and chapter 4. We'll read again the entire chapter. I remind you, this is the beginning of the third and final section of this epistle, which contains prophecy, the beginning of the prophetic, as John is given by the Lord Jesus Christ, visions on heaven, of heaven and on earth. So let us hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The grass withers, and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you have sent your word into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of all of Scripture, the one whom we are to see and hear on every page. And we pray that we would do so this morning, that as we think of your throne in heaven, O Lord, as we think of your sovereign majesty and power, we pray, O Lord, that we would behold Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, who was once humbled to this earth, but now, exalted to the highest heaven, he is seated at your right hand. And on the day that you have appointed, Father, he will return, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We pray that you would help us, even in this hour, to bow our knees and have our tongues confess to the glory and honor and praise of Jesus, that he is indeed our Lord and our Savior. Help us to see and hear him now, for we pray in his name alone. Amen. I better just get this out of my system. Heavenly worship is going to be marked by this. There will be no candy wrappers. Okay, now I've got that out of my system. We can move on. It's not going to be perfectly quiet. I'm not saying that. There's going to be a lot of crying out and music and symbols, but there's going to be nothing to distract us. There's going to be nothing to engage our attention other than the glory of our God. And we're not going to be distracted. It's so easy to be distracted in this life, is it not? It's so easy to let our own physical infirmities, our wandering minds, take us places where we don't want to be. But isn't this beautiful that we have this picture of heavenly worship around the throne of God, and John is allowed to look for a moment as the door to heaven is open, and he sees through that door, and he has a vision of God on his throne. And you know, if you're wondering what exactly did that look like, you have to wait till the next chapter, and I know that's going to take a while, but we can sneak ahead and take a peek if you want. He looks, and in chapter 5, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. We aren't given a description of God the Father, but we do have a description of God the Son. He looks like a lamb who is slain. Because I mentioned this to you before, and I'll mention it again. The Lord Jesus Christ became man, and he didn't stop being man. He didn't put on human flesh for 33 years and then cast it off again. When he rose from the grave, he rose with that self-same body that had been nailed to the cross of Calvary. And that is why Thomas could say, I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead unless I stick my own hands in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into the side where the spear pierced it, because I saw that. And that's what it's going to take for me to believe that he's risen from the dead. And you remember how Jesus graciously invites Thomas to do just that. Come, see, these are my hands. This is my side. Come, do what you said, Thomas. And of course, when we encounter God that way, if we have any faith and any self-respect whatsoever, as Thomas did at that point, he immediately falls to his knees in worship and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, blessed are you because your eyes have seen. But more blessed are those whose eyes, like yours, have not seen these things, have not been given that same invitation, but you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he stands at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where John saw him as the door to heaven opened and he beheld this wonderful spectacle of worship going on, pure, holy, unadulterated worship of the living God. And no, this isn't the first time we encounter such a thing in Scripture. And I think it's important. I said to you several times, probably said several more, that the book of Revelation is packed full of Old Testament quotations and allusions. And I don't think it's any surprise to you that the best known picture of heaven comes to us from the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 6 has this to say. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah has that beautiful vision. The Lord high and lifted up, and around him fly these seraphim, these angelic beings, one of the orders of angels that we read about in Scripture, the seraphim, and also we read about the cherubim. If you were paying attention as we sang our first hymn, talked about that, the cherubim, the seraphim surrounding the throne and crying out to the Lord, describing his holiness, his majesty, his worthiness to be worshipped. And as I said, their worship is perfect and pure. It's untainted by sin in this life that we come, cleansed in the blood of Christ. Yet still there are things that hold us back, that keep us from giving our all to the Lord our God in worship. And we look forward to the day when that'll be over. There will be no hindrances. There will be nothing that will keep us back. We won't be worried about, you know, is lunch burning at home? What's going to happen to me tomorrow at work? You know, all the cares and concerns that drive us, and rightly so, because God wants us to live in this world for his glory, to do all things as unto the Lord. But he wants us to take a day, the Lord's day, the day when we remember that Jesus rose triumphant from the tomb, and to take that day and have a holy rest, to be refreshed, to be strengthened, to be encouraged one with another as we gather and worship and we spend time in works of necessity and mercy, building each other up in the faith that we share, as we have a look by faith into that heavenly worship scene, and we long for it. Isaiah saw it, probably the best known worship scene. So did Ezekiel. Ezekiel probably has the most difficult one to understand if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel. It's another book that's just really difficult to comprehend and for us to understand and say, what's going on here? Why is this happening? Ezekiel has a very strange vision in the first chapter, and he sees the beings of God, these angelic creatures, again, worshiping God. He sees in verse chapter 1, verse 10, I'll start. He says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. And the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. You may remember that those four living creatures that John sees surrounding the throne also bear those likenesses. And each of the creatures had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies. So these creatures aren't like the seraphim that Isaiah saw. They only have four wings, and they cover their bodies, not their faces and their feet, and their wings are outstretched, touching each other. Kind of reminds us of, if you think about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it had two gold cherubim on top of it, and they were to have outstretched wings, and the tips of their wings touched each other. And that top part of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And it was described as God's throne on earth, as he dwelt with his people in mercy, forgiving their sins and receiving them. Remember, every year the high priest would come in. He was the only one who got to see that after it was built, after it was brought into the most holy place, and only once a year. And then when he brought the blood of atonement and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the scriptures tell us that that's showing us that the way into the presence of God had not yet been fully opened. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, remember, the temple curtain was torn in two. And people looked in, and they saw what had previously been hidden. Now, access to God was assured through the death of his Son. And so these creatures have their wings stretched out, and they touch each other, and it seems they surround the throne. And each of them went straight forward, and wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. And as for the appearance or the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearances of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. You remember Ezekiel's wheels. They move here and there. They're covered with eyes, again, like the creatures that John sees when the door to heaven is opened, and he beholds the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. And then in verse 22, we read this. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And as they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And then above the expanse, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all about him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. You see the parallels between what Isaiah saw and what Ezekiel saw and what John saw as he gazed into heaven. There's a lot of the same imagery. It's an imagery of beauty and glory. It's meant to fill us with awe and wonder at the God that we worship. How fitting that we should fall down on our faces before the living God and give him praise and worship and honor. Daniel also had visions. And he saw the thrones placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was in session. Sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked. And the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Again, we have the same sort of images that we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. And some further picking up on this, the idea of the destruction of the beast. You remember that Daniel was given those visions of the coming kingdoms of the earth, how the Babylonian Empire would be succeeded by the Persians, who would in turn give way to the Greeks, who then would be replaced by the Romans, that cruel and terrible empire that was described as a metal beast whose feet broke everything and whose iron teeth tore everything to shreds. But at the same time, there's that great message of hope in Nebuchadnezzar's dream when that vision is seen. The stone cut without hands comes and crushes the world empires so that they are no more, and they're blown away like the chaff on a threshing floor. And that stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. A kingdom will come, God says, that will never be shaken, never taken away. And that kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John looks through the door into heaven and he sees the throne, he knows that the one who is seated on the throne has decreed that his son will be the king forever. He has sworn, and it shall come to pass. You are my anointed king, God says to his son in Psalm 2. The nations may try and remove you, but it's impossible. It's impossible for that to happen. So we look again at John's description. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Perhaps this is a reference to the high priest's breastplate on which were the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. I'm really, really suspicious of anybody who tells me they know exactly what some of these things mean, especially when I read different commentators and they give you different suggestions. We don't know. They said some suggest it's a reference to the first and last stone, so it's an encompassment of all the people of God here being represented. That may be, well, definitely is true. We are all represented by the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our Father. And our names are engraved on his hands and on his heart. He will not forget us. But certainly we understand that around the throne was a rainbow. Might not understand what it means to have a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Was it just a rainbow with various shades of green? Or is it just telling us that it's precious, that it's sparkling, that it's beautiful? But certainly the rainbow is meant to remind us of God's covenant promise made to Noah after his judgment fell upon the earth. And rightly so, because of man's wickedness. But God said, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Summer and harvest will continue. I will maintain my creation and the created order forever. I will not send a flood to bring judgment on the world again. And he reissues the creation mandate to Noah and his family, telling him to subdue the earth, to fill it, to be fruitful and to multiply. And it is a reminder that God, in his grace, gives man this world to be our home under him and to use it for his glory and to be good stewards of that which he has entrusted to our care. We must make diligent use of the things God has given to us. The world and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord, but he's entrusted it to our care. So while we live, we are to use this world, remembering that we do so under the terms of the covenant of grace that God made with Noah. And yes, there is a certain aspect of that Noahic covenant being a common grace covenant. It's not just for the elect. It is for all humanity. All the good things of this world God has given, but it is our special privilege to recognize them as God's gifts and to give him thanks for the gifts that he has given to us. Well, the rest of mankind, don't thank God for the sunshine and the rain. Believers ought to, recognizing that he is the one who makes the seasons follow their due course. And for that, he is to be given thanks. We are to be a people who are marked out by gratitude to God for all his gifts. But it's not just the covenant with Noah that we're reminded of as John looks into the throne room of heaven through the door that has been opened. He sees from the throne coming flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And we're reminded there of God's covenant dealing with his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. And again, while we might struggle with understanding how that covenant of law written on tablets of stone can be part of the covenant of grace, we recognize that it is because the Lord Jesus Christ kept those laws. And the new covenant is the fact that those laws aren't external and on tablets of stone, hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat, waiting for the blood to accomplish what frail human beings could not. Now those laws are written on our hearts. And we keep them out of reverence and respect and love for God. Jesus says, if you love me, He'll keep my commandments. It's not going to be burdensome. It's not going to be difficult. And when we look into heaven, we should see the one who is filled with grace, common grace, grace that reveals his will to humanity and writes it on their hearts, but also the one who will judge by that self-same law. See, the Ten Commandments are not just for the believers. They weren't just for Israel back in the day. They are the holy and righteous standard by which God will judge everyone. He doesn't have a different set of laws for every occasion. You know, we're left today scratching our heads wondering, what is the law? What are the rules? What's going on here? And you travel from place to place, and every place has its own set of standards and rules and laws and requirements. But not so with God. He has given 10 words. And those 10 words are the eternal moral will of our God by which everyone will be judged. Everyone, without exception. This heavenly throne has universal jurisdiction. There is nowhere where the law of God is not in place or will not be enforced. It will be enforced everywhere. The day when the books are opened and everyone is brought forth and they stand before the throne in judgment. But now, surrounding that throne, we read in verse 4, were 24 thrones. And 3 seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. We run into a lot of questions here and a lot of differences as to just what is going on with these 24 thrones and these 24 elders and their 24 golden crowns. A lot of people think that these 24 elders represent the 24 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 24 apostles of the New Testament. And that certainly adds up. 12 and 12 makes 24, for sure. But is that the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation? Well, if you turn with me to chapter 21, we read the description of the New Jerusalem . And as we read the description of the New Jerusalem, we find in chapter 21, verse 12, that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, I'm sorry, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there again, we have 24, but the 24, they're described as the patriarchs of Israel, the names of the tribes, and of the 12 apostles. They are the foundation and the gates of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And I know you might think that the book of Revelation is just a jumbled up, strange vision that we can't really understand. But I'd like you to think about it as a little more organized. Not by John, but by Jesus and the Holy Spirit who gave this revelation to John that he might understand it. So there we have the 24, but the pictured by the apostles and the patriarchs. But they're the city of God. They're not surrounding the throne. We do read about these 24 elders who surround the throne in other places in the book of Revelation. We read about them in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we read about the 144,000 who were sealed. And no one could learn the song that they were singing except them. They sang a new song before the throne, and before the living creatures, and before the elders. And notice that. Chapter 14, verse 3. They were singing a new song, but no one else could learn. And they sang it before the throne, and before the living creatures, and before the elders. This is the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Again, we don't believe that's a literal number. That's, you know, we're not like some cults who think that's the exact number of those who will be saved. And if you don't make it in there, well, it's too bad. We believe it's a number of perfection. That 144,000 is just a description of the fullness of Christ's church. 12 times 12 times 1,000. But notice what's important here is the distinction that's made. Those 144,000, the redeemed of all the earth, mankind, are singing their new song. And who are they singing it to? They're singing it before the throne. They're worshiping God, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. They're distinguished from the living creatures and the elders. Again, we read about these 24 elders. And they are not human beings. They are angelic beings, I believe, who surround the throne along with the four living creatures. And they hold up, in chapter 5, verse 8, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, that might come as a surprise to you. You might have always assumed that these 24 elders were human beings. And I want to suggest to you this morning that they are not human beings, but angelic beings who surround God's throne. And what John is looking at is not the final day of worship, but what is going on at the present, John's present, as he looks through the door into heaven, and redeemed mankind is not there yet. But God is there, and God will be worshipped. And he has his highest angels around him, these cherubim and seraphim and orders of angels that we might not be able to name or understand, who appear before him and worship him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are you, O Lord." And they cast down their golden crowns. Now, I know we sang in that song, "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore you." And the saints are casting down their golden crowns. Well, I hate to disagree with the hymn writer, but I think that seeing that the golden crowns coming off the heads of saints in this imagery here is not correct. These are the angelic host who are worshiping God, who are serving him with the entirety of their being in a way that we're not fit to do yet. We can't give God our all. A day is coming when we will be able to give him our all. But now, we don't have golden crowns. We're told that the one who overcomes will indeed be given a crown, but it's not a crown of gold that we're to expect. It's a crown of life. What will it look like? What will it be made of? We're not told. Is it a literal crown or a metaphorical crown? We're going to be crowned with long life, everlasting life. That's our expectation, because Christ is risen, because he has ascended to the throne room of God, and he still looks like a lamb who was slain. And John beholds that. He sees the angelic host. The four living creatures, who we'll look at next time, the 24 elders, who I believe are are more angels, given the use of the term in the book of Revelation itself. And then he sees the seven torches, who are the seven spirits of God. And again, I remind you, this was the language we saw in chapter 1. Not that God has seven spirits. Some translations make it the sevenfold spirit, the perfect fullness of God's spirit before the throne, burning as fire, which shouldn't surprise us. For in Hebrews chapter 12, after we're told that we have come to not a mountain that can be touched, but we have come to heavenly Mount Zion, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that continues. That God who shook Mount Sinai in Moses' day is the one who dwells in Mount Zion today. And he has a throne from which proceed flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and there is burning fire. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. That's a hard one. You know, we read about the sea, and the first thing that pops to your mind when you think about the sea, when you think about the ocean, maybe they thought about the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. What did they think of? Or did they think of that great bronze basin that was set in Solomon's temple? Remember? In 1 Kings chapter 7, it has the details of its construction. 10 cubits across, filled with water that the priests would use in their ministry. And it was called a sea. And it's the same word. The bronze sea that held the water that was used for the rites of purification and cleansing in the temple. And the Sea of Galilee, same word. Well, it'd be nice if it was a different word, wouldn't it? Then we could figure out for sure what's going on here. What is this sea of crystal? Is it, you know, something like a Sea of Galilee, or is it a vast basin filled with water? We can't know for a certainty. We know that when Moses was given the instructions for the tabernacle, he was told very carefully to follow the pattern he had seen on the mountain, and that the plans for the temple were given by God. But it raises the question, why in heaven do we need a sea filled with water for purification? Isn't everything in heaven already pure? I hope we can all say amen, yes. We know that the description later on is given. There will be no more sin, no darkness, no mourning, no tears. It's the place of perfection. So what exactly does John see? When he sees the sea, that's bad. That gets very confusing. I'm going to get confused. What does John observe when he looks and hears this sea, as it were, of glass like crystal? In some ways, we're not sure. We're not sure what exactly John observes. I want to warn you at this point, we have to be very careful of reading our own experience back into things. What do you think of when you think of glass? Right? You look out the window and you say, oh, that's glass. In the ancient world, glass didn't look like that. It would admit light, but to look through it clearly and to see as we do, that wasn't happening. Glass was hard, it was translucent, but it wasn't as smooth and flat and perfect as we can make it today. In fact, you know that in the ancient world, if you wanted a mirror, you got a piece of bronze, or if you're well off, you might get a piece of silver plate, and you polished it, polished it, polished it. actually probably your servant polish it, until you could see your reflection in it. See, the glass wasn't like that. You couldn't make a mirror out of the ancient world's glass. So what is it John is seeing here? And he says it's like a crystal. Well, what are crystals like? Again, they're not like the windows we look out of. They're sparkling and beautiful and hard. And I think that's what we really need to take away from all of this. That John is seeing something as the door to heaven opens that, in a way, to not only to him, but to us, is incomprehensible. But it's awe-inspiring. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And it's something we are to long for, at the same time recognizing our own limitations. And thanking God that though he is worthy of our worship, we will only be able to give him that perfect, deserved worship when he takes us into his presence, resurrecting us and transforming us so that we're no longer like we are, but we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands at the right hand of the Father's throne, looking like a lamb who had been slain. That is the focal point of our worship. Whether it is the proclamation of the word or the reception of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the focal point is the finished work of Jesus Christ and his ongoing ministrations on our behalf in heaven, so that we can be certain that the victory is ours in him and with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you've given us your word. We do pray that you'd help us to contemplate it, to understand it. And even though there are many mysterious and difficult things to understand, yet clearly we see our Lord and Savior. We see him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that we also then would love him and give ourselves to him in faith and in obedience. For we pray in his name alone. Amen.